Well, I always feel bad when a missionary is able to drop through like that with a plain obvious burden, and yet we've been buried here. I told you guys we were not going to have any more missionaries in with Brother Christofferson coming in until we kind of get recovered for a couple months, but I think me and maybe Brother Robinson and I can talk here afterwards and figure out a way to maybe have them back through if they get back through this way sometime in the future. So please pray for him. Like I said, I've gotten to where with missionaries from groups that I don't know, I wind up with lots of calls, and you don't know their pastor, you don't know the school they graduated from, where they're coming from, and you get kind of wishy-washy information when it comes to where they stand on the Bible and that kind of thing. What I usually tell them is I graduate from PBI. That usually does the trick. I really appreciate a guy coming in with a real burden. You don't have to worry about, you know, where he's coming from on the Word of God and that kind of thing. So we'll see what happens, but grab a prayer card and pray for him, and hopefully you'll be able to see him again here in the next, few months, see what happens. Isaiah 14, folks, where we are tonight, where we stopped last time. Isaiah chapter 14, I did forget to tell you that so far where we are at with the Christoffersons is, you know, as we took up an offering on Sunday night to help cover airfare and get them started back here, we wound up taking up $1,800 the other night. So, and that was with a whole bunch of people gone. So I appreciate your generosity. We will be helping to supplement them here over the next couple of months that they're back. And any extra that comes in, we'll be happy to help them pay off some debt and all that. So just keep praying about that. I appreciate your generosity one more time. Isaiah 14, we got through most of the way through this, but let me start again with verse 12 just as a reminder of where we are. Now this passage picks up as we've covered carefully, and we've talked in the time that we've been going through Isaiah, the fact that when you're looking at a book like Isaiah, you're looking through almost kind of a... I've always likened it to a transparency projector, where you know, you have this projector laid up and you have the image cast on the wall, and you have two or three or four sometimes transparencies laid over that thing, and together you have a picture, but the more you remove and examine and rightly divide, the more you see that there are individual prophetic applications in there. And that's the way it is here in Isaiah. I mean, he's talking to the king of Babylon, and historically it has to do with the fact that the Lord is going to judge Babylon for her treatment of God's people in captivity and all that. But the more you read, the more you realize that there's some things going on here that can't just be explained historically. He picks up a proverb in verse 4. This is a proverb, and we studied last time and showed that these proverbs, that sometimes they're dark sayings. They're not real allegories or anything like that, but there are lessons to be learned that aren't always very obvious. And he picks that up, and he starts talking to this king of Babylon, calls him in verse 5, the wicked. Well, that wicked is found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He's the Antichrist. And then in verse 7, you find a verse that says, the whole earth is at rest. And that points you up forward into after the end of the great tribulation, the Antichrist destroyed, into the millennial kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we talked about all this. Then we went down to verse 12, and of course, one of the verses that, of all the verses in the Bible, that ought to make you mad as far as the new versions are concerned, this is it. And again, we talked about this a little bit last time. But it also shows you, it's not just talking about Babylon. It's not just talking about the king of Babylon. This is something deeper. When Jesus Christ looked at Simon Peter and said, get thee behind me, Satan, he meant more than just calling Peter a dirty name. You know, it was deeper than that. He was addressing Satan in Peter. And so you have here, you have the Lord addressing Satan through Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And it goes far deeper than history, because there are things that yet to be fulfilled. How art thou fallen from heaven? I doubt seriously that the king of Babylon was ever in heaven.
may not be now for all we know. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer? Okay, that word's changed in all the new Bibles. I think the New King James retains it. Doesn't mean that it's right. Just means that, you know, it does in this case. But everything else turns that into a star of the morning, O Lucifer. What they did was remove the one singular time that Lucifer is named, removed it, and then gave him the name of Jesus Christ. I mean, brother, that's two sword thrusts in one there. The devil got two for one on that one, because he had his name removed so he could cover his tracks, and then was given the name of Jesus Christ in Revelation 22:16. And he's called the Star of the Morning, Morning Star, in most of the new versions. And it's just abominable. Absolutely ridiculous. And one of the most tragic things that I see is sometimes, you know, you go and you sit down and a guy says, okay, I want to see this Bible thing. I want to see. I'll never forget, we went back to Texas a couple of, not this last time, but the time before. Just before my sister went off to China. And we went down there, and the little Southern Baptist church that I grew up in, they had a young guy in there that was actually doing pretty good as a pastor, you know, pretty solid guy, pretty conservative, and I dreaded it, you know, I knew it was going to happen, but we kind of hit it off, and I knew it was coming. He said, well, let's sit down and talk some. I said, okay, let's do that. And he said, you know, now Kara tells me, my other sister in Texas, she says, now Kara tells me that you're real strong on the King James. I said, well, yeah, I guess that's about it. And he said, why? Okay, here we go. And we went out, and this is the first thing that we showed him. And he sat and looked at me and blinked and said, well, I just really don't think that's that important. I don't know what to say. I mean, do you just throw cold water in their face? Do you kick them in the teeth? Or do you just get up and leave? I don't know what to do. They've taken the devil, covered up his name, given him the name of Jesus Christ, and you don't care. You don't see it. I don't understand. Anyway, verse 12. Now, I'm not even to the main text yet. This is just a review. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? Not star of the morning now, son of the morning. And that's different. How art thou cut down to the ground which didst weaken the nations? Okay, we talked about that last time. For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will set also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. Okay, let's run a few verses here with that. And again, it shows it's more than just Babylon. Turn to Ezekiel real quick, since you're nearest it for the moment. Ezekiel chapter 28, and we were in Ezekiel 28 several times last time. If you could pin two passages together that belong together as commentaries one upon another, and as commentaries upon the devil that are very necessary, you need to pin those two together in your little old heads. Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. Come on, repeat after me seven times. No, well, I can't. You know, but really, Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. All right, look in Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse, let me see here. Verse 5, I guess. It's always a temptation just to comment on the whole thing. But, no, let me start at verse 2 because of something it says there. Remember that the comment in Isaiah 14 was, thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. 28:2, son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus. Now he's addressing somebody far different, you know, than even Babylon, king of Babylon here. But still, thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a god, but notice the capital G. I sit in the seat of God, in the midst of the seas, yet thou art a man and not God, though thou set thine heart as the heart of God. Verse 6, therefore thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast set thine heart as the heart of God. All right, now that's not saying it's like with David, a man after God's own heart. He's setting himself up as if he's God. Now, 2 Thessalonians is where it ties us in with the New Testament so that it becomes terribly, terribly prophetic. And only a seminary-trained professional would still proclaim that this is nothing but history. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come. There's still pages turning, I'm sorry. 2 Thessalonians 2, 3. Middle of the verse, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, the Antichrist, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worship. Folks, our self-centeredness is the devil's trait in us. I mean, we still retain certain portions of certain shadows of the fallen image of God that we once were back in Adam before the fall. I mean, we still have body, soul, and spirit and all those kind of things. But there's also interspersed in there a good dose of the devil too. And the self-centeredness, the idea of me being God and the world revolves. Saw a t-shirt the other day. It's all about me. Some dingbat middle-aged woman had it on, you know, showing off her belly button, which I don't understand. And, you know, it's all about me. Yeah, right. But that's exactly the problem. Verse 4, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, you know, if you can maybe make some sort of devotional application to the devil sitting in the temple in my body and, you know, that devil possession thing that we talked about carefully on Sunday morning, but that is talking about the Antichrist coming into the temple in Jerusalem, defiling that temple in the Great Tribulation, sitting down on the throne and saying, I'm him. And they say when, and the Lord Jesus Christ said, when they place the abomination that maketh desolate, don't even go back in the house when you come down from the roof. Get out. Beat it. This is prophetic yet for the future. Now, if you want application for us today, 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We still have to battle the high things, that's for sure. That which wishes to exalt itself, that's what all the high places are. That's in the end what all the steeples and all that even on churches are. Those are symbols of ascendancy, among other things. But 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. End of parenthesis. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. Now, who's the author of those high things? I know who he is. That's the devil. And that's why sometimes the flesh and the devil work so closely together, along with the world and the devil and the world and the flesh, that it's almost impossible to determine which one's which. It really doesn't matter. They all lead to corruption, right? Anyway, back to Isaiah. Isaiah 14, 13. For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. Now, there's a long Bible study with a lot of interpolation in it, and I defer, I think, to go into all that tonight. But that's talking about more than somebody wanting to sit on God's throne in Jerusalem, which is certainly an application. This is the devil wanting to sit above God's throne and above the stars of God in heaven, the heavenly Zion. And the sides of the north are one of those Bible studies that point all that out when you put it all together. I think I'll defer going into that tonight. We've been through it before, and we'll pass for tonight. But look in verse 13 again. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation, the sides of the north. He said, I'm going to go up and I'm going to sit where Jesus Christ ought to be sitting, or above. But notice verse 15. yet thou shalt be brought down to hell to the sides of the pit. From the sides of the north to the sides of the pit. Isn't that something? When does that happen? Happens in the millennium, right? He gets pitched off into the bottomless pit. You say, why is it bottomless? It's all sides. It's in the center of the earth. There is no up and down. It's only sides down there. See what I'm saying? Verse 14. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Little speech there reveals an awful lot about mankind. What do we always say about success in business? Climbing the ladder. What do we always say? Ascending, you know, that kind of stuff. A lot of that stuff is it's the devil. Verse 15, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell to the sides of the pit. If you read carefully Ezekiel, there are various places, but Ezekiel 32, and I'm going through Ezekiel at this point. It's actually, sometimes Ezekiel drives me nuts, but I'm getting something out of it this time, thank the Lord, you know. Sometimes it's like going through 1 Chronicles. I don't know what it is about Ezekiel. I get back towards the end of the book and I'm like, oh man, just going on and on and on. Anyway, over and over again in Ezekiel, it's talking about Pharaoh coming down and being in hell with all his multitudes. And that, in fact, that's the book where you learn that in the end, what the devil is really after. It's not just the souls. What the devil is really after is that he's going to get down there, and the Bible says he's going to be comforted over his multitudes. Yeah. What you learn from that is that in the end, the devil, I mean, I read that book that Brother Olson gave me by Stephen Ambrose that I was telling you about on Sunday on the war in Europe, and at the end of the book, of course, Germany gave in, and we liberated the death camps. But, that thing, you stop and think about the minds that put together. You know, brother, it's horrible. I mean, just ungodly horrible. That's nothing. Brother, what the devil's end game is that he gets you down there where he's finally locked in for good, and he's comforted that you're there. He's comforted over his multitude, and what's the multitude doing? They're all screaming their guts out. There's weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth. And you stop and think about the progression of sin. I mean, it starts with just a little dabble here, a little dabble there. And we all know, in theory, it gets worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. The end of all that is these guys that wind up torturing their victims to death, dismembering them, listening to them scream in agony. And there are people that like that. Get a kick out of it. Now, brother, you meet somebody like that, or you read of somebody like that, that guy is about as demonic as it gets. In this life, this one here, because that's the devil's game. That's the devil's game, is getting as many people down there as possible so he can listen to them scream in eternity. And that is what the Great Commission's about. The Great Commission is not about the love of Jesus. The Great Commission is about rescuing somebody that's going to go somewhere and scream forever. Isaiah 14, verse 16. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee. Now, you're talking about, in one case, the Antichrist being cast into hell. You can also make it the devil, but notice in verse 16, this is a man, and so the primary application is the Antichrist. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man? Now, in history, that man is Pharaoh, is the king of Babylon. He winds up going to hell. I have no problem with that. But the Antichrist, God was also a man, right? The Lord Jesus Christ came and became God as a man, manifest in the flesh. The devil comes like that. That's who the Antichrist is. He comes as God, as the devil manifest in the flesh, and then is locked into the bottomless pit. Is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness? I mean, the Great Tribulation is centered a lot of it over in that part of the world and all. But the Great Tribulation, man, we're headed for a day of a one-world government and all those things. The mark of the beast will apply here just like it does over there. It's the world. And the historical, biblical people all make the world, you know, that little section over there. And of course, it doesn't have anything to do with Canada or Australia or anything like that. Well, yeah, it does. Yeah, it does. That made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of his prisoners, people in hell. Verse 18, all the kings of the nations, even all of them, lie in glory, every one in his own house, but thou, and maybe here with a little bit more of an application towards the king of Babylon, but thou art cast out of thy grave like an abominable branch, and as the remnant of those that are slain, thrust through with a sword, that go down to the stones of the pit as a carcass trodden underfoot. Thou shalt not be joined with them in burial, because thou hast destroyed thy land and slain thy people. The seed of evildoers shall never be renowned. Now, verse 20, thou shalt not be joined with them. Now, that's talking about a king having done such deplorable deeds that he's not buried as a king in honor and so on. But then again, the Bible slips beneath the surface and gets deeper, because notice it says in verse 20, thou shalt not be joined with them in burial, because thou hast destroyed thy land. Now, not thy land, slain thy people, the seed of evildoers shall never be renowned. Thy land, thy people. Okay, Babylon, king of Babylon, fine. But once again, you know, we talked, it was only a few weeks ago now, about the pretty distinct possibility that the Antichrist was going to be at least in part a Jew. And applying it that way, look at verse 20, thy land and thy people. Now, we've talked about this in another place, but speaking of Ezekiel, I found, it's not that I hadn't seen it before, but I kind of refound it again today, reading through. Look in Ezekiel 19. Look in Ezekiel 19. I firmly believe that the Antichrist is going to be at least in part Jewish. I really do. In Ezekiel chapter 19, a fairly short chapter for Ezekiel. And it's a lamentation. You can see that in verse 1. And for the princes of Israel, what is thy mother, a lioness? Okay, so it's likening Israel, mother Israel, like the woman that goes to the wilderness in Revelation chapter 12, to a lioness, right? And she lay down among her lions and nourished her whelps among her young lions. She brought up one of her whelps. It became a young lion, learned to catch prey, but then it went off to Egypt in verse 4. So it's talking about the time when Israel went off into Egypt into captivity. And so Israel keeps going along, and notice that then in verse 5, she waited and brought up another of her whelps, another one of her cubs, and he went up and down among the lions. And then it tells you down in verse 9 that he went off to Babylon. So it's likening Mother Israel sending off her sons at different portions in history off into, you know, different types of captivity. One was Egypt, one was Babylon. And the reason I went through all that was to so you'd notice this, verse 12. But she was plucked up in fury, still talking about this woman. She was cast down to the ground, the east wind dried up her fruit. Her strong rods were broken and withered, the fire consumed them. And this is, well, one more verse. And now she's planted in the wilderness. In the wilderness. Don't I recall that woman went to the wilderness in Revelation 12 and Matthew chapter 24, right? The Great Tribulation in a dry and thirsty ground. And then, and fire is gone out of a rod of her branches. She's likened to a plant. She's also likened to a lioness. But a fire is gone out of a rod of her branches, one of hers, which hath devoured her fruit. That's the Antichrist. I think he's a Jew, at least in part. All right, back to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah 14, verse 21. prepare slaughter for his children for the iniquity of their fathers, that they do not rise nor possess the land nor fill the face of the world with cities. Talking about the judgment upon Babylon. For I will rise up against them, saith the Lord of hosts, and cut off from Babylon the name and remnant and son and nephew, saith the Lord. I will also make it a possession for the bittern, a bird, pools of water, and I will sweep it with the besom of destruction with the Lord of hosts. Like a besom's like a broom. Like a woman sweeping her kitchen, the Lord's going to just wipe the ground up. Verse 24, the Lord of hosts hath sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand. Brother, when God purposes, when God thinks it through and designs it, and it becomes purposeful in a thing, it's going to happen. You know, was he a blind man? Yeah, he was a blind man. The Lord Jesus Christ walks up to him and says, what wilt thou? And he says, that I might receive my sight. He says, okay, I will. You know, if you can get the Lord to will for you, done deal. I mean, if you in prayer and supplication can get the Lord to will in your behalf, it's a done deal. He said, well, you can if you will. He said, okay, I will. And he was healed. Like that. Verse 25. Now, we've been talking about Babylon all this time, right? Talking about Babylon. This is one of those passages, you know, you get in the Old Testament, you get through these long chapters in Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah, and you can read, and after a while, the words all run together, and they get kind of foggy, and you quit soaking up details. But all of a sudden, I will break the Assyrian in my land. What? We've been talking about Babylon. Why would you bring the Assyrian up out of nowhere? He wasn't an Assyrian. He was the king of Babylon. Different kingdoms. But they represent the same guy in the future. The Antichrist. Verse 25, that I will break the Assyrian in my land. I mean, in history, I mean, it happened in Hezekiah's day, for one. And that night that the Lord destroyed 185,000 Assyrians, just, you know, like that. They woke up the next morning and they were all dead. 185,000 people lying in their tents dead, man. What a thing. The guy had to go back home. In that case, okay, in history that was true, but this is, again, something more, something deeper, because it's the Antichrist. That I will break the Assyrian in my land, and upon my mountains tread him underfoot. Then shall his yoke depart from off them, and his burden depart from off their shoulders. This is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out upon all nations. And notice verse 26, two things that are put together. This is the purpose that is purposed. This is the hand that is stretched out upon all the nations. We read in 1 Peter 5, I think it was, on Sunday morning for Sunday school, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and He will exalt you in due time. Right? Right? You say, okay, I want the hand of God on me. And then, it's again, you get real charismatic with the thing, and everybody kind of precludes, misapprehends it, however, or whatever they like, the way they want, you know, oh, I just feel the hand of God. I mean, if you watch Benny Hinn, you've heard him say that all the time. I feel the hand of God here. Yeah, I bet. Well, in this passage, in fact, in the next verse as well, notice what the hand of God is. The hand of God is His purpose. Say, I want the hand of God on my life. Okay, if you're asking for that and praying for that, what you want is His purpose for your life. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. He'll exalt you in due time. Verse 27, for the Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? And His hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? The hand is the purpose. Verse 28, in the year that King Ahaz died was this burden. So he's prophesying about the Antichrist way back there in Ahaz's day. And I mean, like I said,
The only thing Ahaz ever did right was beget Hezekiah. But way back then he was prophesying of these things that we've talked about here way up in Isaiah or in 2 Thessalonians 2. Verse 29, rejoice not, thou whole Palestinia. Talking about the land that we now call Palestine, but the Palestinian area. Rejoice not, thou whole Palestina, because the rod of him that smote thee is broken. For out of the serpent's root shall come forth a cockatrice. That's another serpent. And his fruit shall be a fiery flying serpent. Okay, he's saying you're rejoicing now because, the king of Babylon's yoke is broken, but don't worry, there's something going to come up out of his root that's going to be far worse. And it gets back to you have the root of Jesse, David, and then the root of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Well, guess what? This serpent has a root. It's the Antichrist. A fiery flying serpent. Verse 30, and the firstborn of the poor shall feed, and the needy shall lie down in safety. Now that part of that verse right there is the millennium. And I will kill thy root with famine, and he shall slay thy remnant. That's probably back in the Great Tribulation. Sometimes, like I said, sometimes I get in Isaiah and I go, your guess is as good as mine. Verse 31, howl, O gate, cry, O city, thou whole Palestina, art dissolved. For there shall come from the north a smoke, and none shall be alone in his appointed times. What shall one then answer the messengers of the nation? That the Lord hath founded Zion, millennium, and the poor of his people shall trust in it. All looking forward to the kingdom. And so, John the Baptist shows up and says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven's at hand. And that's exactly what he's talking about. Okay? Any questions so far? Yes, sir. Okay. Right. I guess people have just had their emotions diddled for so long that they no longer respond correctly to what ought to upset them. Right. I guess that's all it is. You know, they can laugh on cue with the world and cry on cue with the world and everything else, but when it comes to a direct insult to something that ought to be the most precious to them, I don't understand. I don't get it, but it's that. 15:1. Now, there are a bunch of little short chapters through parts of Isaiah where he's not just prophesying to Israel and to Judah, but he goes off and prophesies to other parts, round about there. He prophesies to Egypt after a while. He's prophesying to Moab here. He prophesies to Edom. He prophesies to Syria. He prophesies to Tyrus and various other places. If it keeps on, we can switch to this mic up here, Vlad. I don't know what's wrong. 15:1. The burden of Moab. Okay, so now you're talking about Moab and nuts. I forgot to get my map out. But if you know where the Dead Sea lies, everybody with me? Know where the Dead Sea is?
No.
If you know where the Dead Sea lies, it's on the southern and eastern side of the Dead Sea. The burden of Moab. We'll get the map out for next time and go over it. Because in the night, Ar of Moab is laid waste. Now, what he's going to be talking about, he's going to be talking about here, is about some tribulation times in Moab, and in particular, prophetically, he is talking about the Great Tribulation as it relates to Moab. The burden of Moab, because in the night Ar of Moab is laid waste and brought to silence, because in the night Care of Moab is laid waste. Jesus Christ comes when? In the morning, he's the son of righteousness, right? Talking about the night in Moab. I mean, it's the Great Tribulation. In the night, Ker of Moab is laid waste and brought to silence. He has gone up to Bajeth, and all these weird names are towns, cities in Moab, and to Dibon, the high places, to weep. Moab shall howl over Nebo and over Medeba, and all their heads shall be baldness, and every beard cut off. In their streets they shall gird themselves with sackcloth, and on the tops of their houses and in their streets everyone shall howl, weeping abundantly. I mean, things are bad. People are just sitting around bawling, squalling. Verse 4, and Heshbon shall cry, and Elealeh, their voice shall be heard even unto Jahaz. Therefore the armed soldiers of Moab shall cry out, his life shall be grievous unto him. My heart shall cry out for Moab. That's the Lord saying, my heart shall cry out for Moab. Now remember, you know, who's Moab? Well, Moab is one of those kids that Lot begat, okay, incestuously. And so they wind up being, half-breed type things. And they were always a grief of mind and heart, always trouble, always a mess. But here's the Lord crying over them, you know. My heart shall cry out for Moab. His fugitives shall flee unto Zoar. Now, again, sometimes you're reading through these passages and you're reading these towns. You don't know where these towns are. And, I mean, you're reading through these things and it's like, I've been through four verses. Who cares? I live in Oak Grove. This is Coon Rapids. Dibon? Ha! You know? But then, just so you don't get too disconnected, if you're paying attention, verse 5. My heart shall cry out for Moab, his fugitives shall flee unto Zoar. Now Zoar ought to go ding, 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 ding. Because Zoar is that city that a Lot wanted to flee to, asked to flee to. Right? Is it not a little one? That's where he was going to flee, right? Well, that runs you into connection with the days of Lot. Right? Turn in your Bibles to Luke 17. Luke 17. I mean, prophetically, it doesn't apply to you at all. It has nothing to do with you. It's about some little dump country that's no longer even called Moab. Far, far away. People that look far, far different than you. It's probably overrun by Arabs and Muslims completely now and all that, right? So what's it got to do with me? It's not even Israel. I have a hard enough time keeping interest in Israel, which I have a hard time understanding. Why should I care about reading Isaiah 15 about Moab? Because it's connected with the second coming of Christ. And Luke chapter 17, verse 28. Luke 17, 28. Likewise also as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven, type of the second coming of Christ, and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he which shall be upon the housetop, his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away, and he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife. Okay? Ran off to Zoar, and when he mentions Zoar, it's just to remind you, you know, wake up, there's something here for you after all. Verse 5, 15:5, my heart shall cry out for Moab, his fugitives shall flee into Zoar, an heifer of 3 years old. I don't know what that is. For by the mounting up of Luheath, and you can read about that in Jeremiah 48. All these towns are mentioned again in almost the same context in Jeremiah 48. But the mounting up of Luheath, a town, with weeping shall they go it up. Odd construction, but it's right. For in the way of Horonaim they shall raise up a cry of destruction. For the waters of Nimrim shall be desolate, mentioned in Jeremiah 48. For the hay is withered away, the grass faileth, there is no green thing. You're talking about the great tribulation. You're talking about things being bad. You're thinking about the Lord's judgment on the earth and being no water. You're going to get down to rivers of blood here in a second. Verse 7, therefore the abundance they have gotten and that which they have laid up shall they carry away to the brook of the willows? I don't know. For the cry has gone round about the borders of Moab, the howling thereof, unto Eglaim, and the howling thereof unto Beer-Leim. for the waters of diamond shall be full of blood. Now, there's Revelation 16. I mean, again, you begin to fade off and go, I don't know where any of these places are. And then the Lord says that about these waters will be full of blood. Well, you know, click, you're back, you know. Revelation 48, 16, if you're reading your Bible, right? For the waters of diamond shall be full of blood, for I will bring more upon diamond, lions upon him that escapeth of Moab, and upon the remnant of the land. Verse 1 of chapter 16. Send ye the lamb to the ruler of the land from Selah. Now we're going to need a map next week, okay? But Selah is a place down close on the edge of Moab and Edom. If you know where the Dead Sea is, if you go due south of the Dead Sea, just an itsy-bitsy bit, that place down there is called Selah, okay? From Selah in the wilderness unto the mount of the daughter of Zion. For it shall be that as a wandering bird cast out of the nest, so the daughters of Moab shall be at the fords of Arnon. Now, we'll sort some more of this out maybe next week. But Arnon is a river that runs down into the Dead Sea from the east. Okay? And if you're going to travel up or down the east side of the Dead Sea, you've got to cross Arnon. When they came up out of the wilderness and went up to enter into the land of Palestine, into the land of Canaan, when the children of Israel were, they had to cross Arnon. And so if you're going to flee, you got to cross Arnon. And it's talking here, it's going to wind up talking here about Moab being one of the places that God's people flee to into the wilderness. It's not just one spot. One place says Bashan, another place Edom, another place Moab. God's people in the Great Tribulation are going to wind up fleeing down into these places, and it's there that they're going to be provided for in the wilderness. Verse 3, take counsel, execute judgment, take thy shadow, talking about Moab now, take thy shadow as the night in the midst of the noonday. In other words, make a shelter for these people in the noonday as if it were nighttime. Hide the outcasts. Bewray not him that wandereth. Hide them. Don't reveal them. Let mine outcasts dwell with thee, Moab. Be thou a covert to them from the face of the spoiler. All right? Matthew 24 has those people fleeing when the abomination that maketh desolate is set up and says, flee to the wilderness. They flee to the wilderness. There's more than one wilderness, and they flee to more than one place, all right? But Moab is one of the spots. We'll run just a few more verses here, then we'll be done for the evening, and then we'll get a map out next time, I suppose. Look in Micah chapter 7. Micah, the little book of Micah. Micah chapter 7. Micah chapter 7. And notice in verse 14, Micah 7, 14. Feed thy people with thy rod, God's rod, the flock of thine heritage. They are God's sheep, which dwell solitarily in the wood in the midst of Carmel. Now that's nowhere near Moab. Let them feed in Bashan, which is further north than Moab, and Gilead, which is further north than Moab. But as in the days of old, according to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, will I show unto him marvelous things. Those people are going to get fed again in the Great Tribulation like they got fed during the Exodus. And so it says that that woman in Revelation 12 flees to the wilderness, and there she has a place prepared for her, and there the Lord feeds her. Look in your Bibles in Hosea 2. Hosea. Hosea 2. Hosea 2. And I guess while you're turning back and forth in the prophets, turn to Ezekiel 20 as well. Okay, Hosea 2, verse 14, talking about Israel. Hosea 2:14, therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. I'm going to call her out there in the wilderness. The Antichrist is going to show up in Jerusalem. I'm going to call her into the wilderness, and he's going to speak to her comfortably. Guess what? He shows up in person to talk to her. I believe those people meet face to face with Jesus Christ out there in the wilderness. I'll show you that in a second. I will give her her vineyards from thence in the valley of Achor for a door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. All this stuff, the reference back to Egypt is Israel coming up out of the land to establish this kingdom, and things went all wrong and things got all messed up, so we're going to do it again. And this time the king's going to sit down and it's going to be right. Look in Ezekiel 20, and this is the last verse for the night. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 35. Ezekiel 20, 35. And I will bring you, Israel, into the wilderness of the people. Again, the wilderness. And there will I plead with you face to face. They're going to see the Lord out there. They're going to meet up with the Lord out there. And like Moses talked to the Lord face to face, Israel's going to meet God face to face again out there. Like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so will I plead with you, saith the Lord God. And I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. The law's back. Any questions? No, that was pretty heavy. Yes, sir.
How do you think that the people in Israel, how it's going to be going on at that time, are going to know where to plead to the two prophets? Are going to tell them? Are they going to meet somebody from the Jewish community?
Well, the prophet's going to be there. I mean, you try to put things together in a sequence of events, and it gets a little bit dicey. But for one, you got to remember, I mean, the temple gets rebuilt. So there's great joy, rejoicing, revival in the land as far as the Jews are concerned. And everything's going well, and they have this pact with this Antichrist character, but things are going fine. And then one day, this devil shows up at the door of the temple, defiles the temple, places the abomination that maketh desolate, goes in, sits down in there on the mercy seat, and those Jews go, oh boy. And I'm assuming at that point, they know to run. Whether it is because some of the prophets have come through and forewarned them by that time what they must do or whatever, or if they've been warned all this time that they've made a pact with the wrong man and then it all comes to fruition there, I'm not sure. The thing you have to remember, though, is that it's just a tiny remnant that escapes. It's not the majority of Israel that leaves at all. So it's going to be a minority that that gets the picture and hauls out of there and survive. So, anything else? Brother Bryce?
We can't forget quite possibly before the abomination of desolation was set up.
Yep.
144,000 Jews,
yep,
have already been sealed, and they're out there preaching.
Yep. Yeah, I haven't settled in my mind completely how all that sequences out chronologically. Chris?
Earlier when you were saying that people, they can see that the Lord, they see the devil is given the name of the Lord and the Lucifer is taken up, and they say, that was people have been so
I think you're right. Let's close our Bibles, I guess, and find a songbook here. Speaking of which, there mine is. We'll sing one before we dismiss here tonight. Tell you what, let's sing number 42.
42.
Hail the power of Jesus, sing the angels' cry.
Number 83. Whenever we talk about Israel much, I get the desire to sing 83. With some of the younger orchestra members for a little while tonight, work on some stuff for Sunday. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for being with us here. Appreciate the good spirit, Lord. Love for the Bible and love it enough, Lord, to be able to get mad about some things. Also, Father, we're thankful for the Robinsons being here and pray that you'd give them safety. And I know he's having some truck trouble, too. I pray that you'd help them to resolve their problems, and Father, we look forward to a little while of fellowship here tonight, a few more things to do. We just ask that you'd strengthen us for the rest of the week here, and pray you'd get the rest of our folks back to us here soon. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.